To 1 John chapter 5 now. Everyone, and I'm going to ask you to underline some words because we're going to read the text pretty quickly, but then we are going to slow down and pull these three big ideas out of the text and speak about them individually. Everyone who believes, underline it. Everyone who believes what? That Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior that we've been waiting on, that Jesus is God who became flesh. He is the Son of Man from Daniel. He is the Messiah. This is not, do you believe that Jesus is a historical figure? Right, because we can believe in Alexander the Great, and we can believe in Caesar, and there's a lot of historical figures that we can believe in that were just men, and men who had their names left upon us from history. But this is something more that we're to believe about Jesus. Do we believe that Jesus is the Christ? Everyone who does has been born of God. There's a reason you believe He is God who became flesh, dwelt among us, lived perfectly, died in our place for our sins. It's because the Holy Spirit has come into your heart and moved you from death unto life. You have been born again by the Spirit of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves, underline the word loves, the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So here we see a vertical relationship between us and the Father that extends into a horizontal relationship between us and our other brothers and sisters in Christ. We've seen this before in John already. In fact, five times already we have seen that we are to, if we are truly born of God, we will love one another. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. So we love the children of God, we love God, we obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory. How many of you have Nike shoes on this morning? All right, this is the word in the Greek. It is the name of the goddess of victory in their communities. But the word simply translated means victory. This is our victory that has overcome the world. What is our victory? Our faith. Underline it. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who, again, believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of God from Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, the title of His deity. We have three big ideas here. The first is, what do we believe? What is so important about our faith? The next thing is, are we truly a people who loves God and loves one another? And number three, the last big idea we see here is, what does it mean? What does it look like to obey His commandments? And what is the relationship between faith and works and our love for God and our love for one another? I'd like to begin this morning by capturing and honing in on what it is we believe, our faith, that is the victory that overcomes this world, the victory of greater is He who is in us than he that is in the world. John wraps it all up together with our love and our works, and he says this is our faith. It's the victory that allows us to overcome the world. So let's boil that down and jump into this, what we believe about the person and work of Jesus quickly. I was reading a sermon this past week from a man named George Whitefield. Many of you will have at least heard of his name. He was one of these pinnacle figures that came over from England at a crucial time in American history when a lot of people had turned to deism. They believed in God, believed he was out there somewhere and really wasn't involved in the affairs of men. So we had to do everything that we could do to kind of make it work down here, because basically we were somewhat on our own. And George Whitefield, along with Jonathan Edwards and others, ushered in what we call the first great awakening in our history, where John Wesley had come over from England, and he was a powerful instrument of God across the pond, but he was not very successful here. George Whitefield, they were good friends, came over, took up his headquarters in Georgia, and God used George Whitefield and his ministry in our country to usher in a mighty revival. And one of his sermons that I was reading, sermon number 58, if you wanted to look it up on, they weren't good at marketing back then or branding. Just sermon 58, if you'd like to look it up on your own. But there are four things he discusses about what it means to believe upon the person and work of Jesus, what it means to have faith in Christ. And the first thing that he begins to unpack for this super crowded room, you know, did you know that Ben Franklin built the auditorium at Penn State just so George Whitefield could have a place to come and preach? All right, this is the kind of guy George Whitefield was. Thousands gathered to hear him preach. Four things from his sermon. First, what does it mean to come to God? You can have no peace with God, he says, unless you first believe that you have been a transgressor of his law. What does it mean to believe in God? The first thing you have to believe is that you have been a law breaker, that God is good, that he is righteous, that he is holy, that he is in charge, that he is creator over all things, and that his words are true, and his words have been revealed to us, and we have broken them. We have broken his statutes. We have broken his laws. We have broken his heart. We have moved from the light of his revelation into the darkness by saying, what you say is not as important as what I want. We must know and realize and come to the understanding that we have broken his law, and in breaking his law, we have broken fellowship with him. We are alienated from him because we are sinners. We have sinned. Now, no duh, right? We talk about that all the time here at Four Points. We like it, amen? So George Whitefield goes, but that's just a starting point. It's a springboard, because not only do you have to realize and understand that you are a lawbreaker, that you have broken his law, but you have to realize that it's not just that you've broken the laws, it's that that's who you are. And he takes them straight into this treatise on original sin. In John, we have seen two ontological statements about God. God is light. God is love. This is who God. God doesn't help us, and that makes him love. No, he's love, so he shares, and it's who he is. It's his nature, and unfortunately, the Bible shares to us a little bit of our nature. As we are born after our first parents, Adam and Eve, we are born in sin, Scripture teaches. Ontologically, who we are in compared to God, we don't just sin, we are sinners. We don't sin and become sinners, we sin because we are sinners. It's who we are. Our nature is to rebel against the God who created us. And we have to own this. We have to look, open our chest, and we have to mourn the very nature of our beings. It's not just that we did something bad. It's that we'll always do something bad because we are bad. We're sinners by nature. And then Whitefield profoundly says, oh, we're not done yet, there's more. He says, not only do you have to mourn that you've sinned, not only do you have to mourn that it's your nature, that your very being is pulled and drawn to sin, but you also have to despise ever recommending yourself before God upon your duties and upon your performances. You have to mourn the reality that you can never do anything good to change your plot. Your best duties, listen, your best day compared to the righteousness of a holy God. You have to understand that God could justly damn you for your best prayer. What do Adam and Eve do in the garden when they sin? They break God's law. They run into the depths of the garden. They begin to sow fig leaves because they're ashamed, because they realize they're naked, and so they're trying to cover their shame before God gets there, and they're hiding from God. What man's heart always goes to when they realize that they're really not the model citizen they thought they were, when they realize they've broken law, when they realize they're not in relationship, when they realize there's nothing they can do about it, what do? They try to patchwork up a righteousness of their own in a way to hide their shame. That's why you get so many people that, oh my God, the soapboxes people are standing on nowadays. Because we all need to feel righteous. And so we patchwork a righteousness up for ourselves. And man, we will kill thousands of babies this year, but we got people spending millions of dollars trying to save stray cats. What kind of a righteousness is this? But we all need something. We all need something to say, no, we're good. So we patchwork a righteousness up for ourselves, but Whitfield so eloquently brings from the scripture to us, no, there's nothing you can do that will make you righteous in and of yourself. You've got to mourn that your best efforts aren't good enough. And then lastly, he says, and there's one last sin. And it was a sin at that time that pervaded the Christian world that he was preaching to. And he said, it is the sin of unbelief. It is the sin of knowing that you would never be able to trust in the beauty of the gospel. It would only be foolishness in your ears unless God did something within you to change your heart. It used to bother me when the gospel would be presented and people would walk away with their nose up and go, who could believe something so foolish as that, that God would become flesh, that God would leave a throne of power in glory, in outside of time and space, and step down to his creation to be like them, to show them how to live and to do it perfectly, and then die after showing them how to live a perfect human life, to sacrifice himself for them, to die in their behalf, in their place, for their sin, and then be dead but rise from death. This is a story I just can't comprehend. I can't wrap my head around. John, more than any other author of the Bible, through his gospel, shares with us that the greatest sin against God is unbelief, to not believe what he has done for us. We've got to know that we're sinners. We've got to know it's our nature to sin. We've got to know that there is nothing we can do. There is no patchwork righteousness we can make for ourselves that can recommend us to God. That our only hope is to believe. To believe, and to believe is not I've been a member of the worship band, or I sing in the choir, or I've been going to church all my life, and I'm faithful with. See, these are all works that we do that are fruits of salvation, but there are many people who do these kinds of things thinking for them it's their fig leaves that they've sewn together. I'm doing all the right things now to make myself, to recommend myself to God. But no. That you can still do all of those things and have unbelief in your heart, because your only hope at the end of the day is to believe upon the work of Christ Jesus for your soul. It is Christ and Christ alone. He is the Savior of the lost. He is the Redeemer of God's people. He is our only hope. And it is our faith in Christ, our faith in His person, in His work on our behalf, that is our victory at the end of the day. It is why there is nothing in this world that can overcome. Our victory lies within what we believe about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Well, Brent, if that is true, let's go party. Right? I'm going to go open up some credit cards and charge them all up and have a good time and then declare bankruptcy so I don't have to pay any of my creditors. Did you guys know Jesus was supposed to come back yesterday? You knew that, right? You guys saw that? All the stars aligned. I mean, it was there. We believe in Christ, right? The Holy Spirit opens our heart. And by the way, it doesn't matter where you come from. Everybody believes that. If you come from a Methodist background, they believe that. I remember when I first began to, the Bible was just opening up to me. You know, when you're a young Christian, you read the Bible and you're looking for the platitude, or you're looking for the verse that you can write on your mirror and memorize and recite. And those are all good practices, do all of those things. But then there's those moments when the Bible just starts opening up and you begin to see things you've never seen, and you're seeing how things come together and join together, and it's becoming a bigger story and a bigger picture to you. I mean, as you mature in Christ, that's going to be happening the more that you study and you dig into God's word. And I was just in one of those places where I kept looking at the text and I couldn't find anything about salvation that was void of the Spirit's work in us. And that's when I began to go, so God saves sinners, and that's the only way this can work. We can't save ourselves. And I remember going to one of the pinnacle statesmen of the Pentecostal church that I grew up in. His name is Dr. French Arrington. He's a Greek scholar. He actually wrote a 3-volume set on Pentecostal doctrine. And as a young man who grew up in the church of God, I had always heard that you save yourself and it's all about what you do and blah, 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 blah. So I went to him and he invited me into his home. And for 3 hours, I'm sitting there with my Bible open going, I can't see it any other way. We can't be saved unless God's Spirit come and does the work. I mean, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And I'll never forget, because I thought he was going to say, no, let me show you how it really works, right? But he just looked at me and he leaned in close and he said, you're right. And I went, ah, what do you know? You can read the Bible and God does reveal a knowledge too. He says, if you come from a Pentecostal background, a charismatic background, a Wesleyan background, no one in the echelons of biblical scholarship would ever look. Now, you may have had some pastors that taught you wrongly, but no one within the realm of the languages of the text will look at you and say, God doesn't save people. Because only God can save people. It's only by the power of his Spirit that belief can come alive in our hearts and that we can look to him and him alone to overcome the world. And when God does that work inside us, when we are born again in his Spirit, something happens, something changes. It's not, yes, it is a faith, but as Martin Luther said, it is not a faith that is alone. All of a sudden, there is a substance within us through the power of the Spirit and the faith that he has wrought in us. There is an obedience that comes along as well, an obedience that we've never had because our nature was death, our nature was sin, and we've been given a new nature in Christ Jesus that now wars against the flesh. We never had that before. Have you ever wondered why when you become a Christian, everything gets hard? I talk to people all the time and they're like, Brent, man, it seems like things were just easier before I was a Christian. Of course they were, because all you had was your spirit of flesh. You just did whatever you wanted to do all the time. That's easier. I don't know if you know that or not. But when you're born again, all of a sudden you've got this, the Holy Spirit inside you that's constantly warring against your flesh. And all of a sudden you're like, yeah, let's go. Wait a minute, I don't know if I should. Right? That's what the Holy Spirit does. All of a sudden we've got this power, this person and work of the Holy Spirit residing in us that's leading and guiding and convicting of sin and convicting of righteousness, John says in John chapter 3 of his gospel. Right? Believers' lives should look differently than unbelievers' lives, not because we're doing anything to save ourselves, but because we have been saved. There is the fruit of obedience that follows. Before we get to obedience, so let's talk about the, because he's loved us, we love one another. Now, I just gave Bruce Barlow back there, who's running our media, a lot of stuff this morning. And I hope he's had time to plug it all in. But if you will pull up that list, Bruce. Five times in John, we have seen that we are to love one another. We've talked about that for 2 weeks now. Because we're born again by the Spirit of God, we believed and have victory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is the fruit that is to come from our lives. And the first fruit is that we love each, because we love him, because he loved us, we love each other. To love one another five times already. And I begin to say, God, how can we unpack this? How can we, this isn't some open-ended love and what is love? Right, help us. We began to look, some of the elders and I began to look at all the verses in the Bible that talk about how we're to treat one another. And I think that a good definition of what it looks like to love one another is to follow all the other one another verses that we see in the Bible. There is something special about the room you're sitting in right now, because it is actually the vision of Christ Jesus himself. He said, I'm going to build something. I'm going to build my church. And that word ecclesia, it's the gathered people of God who are coming together, believing in his name, espousing that Jesus is the Christ. We are a special people this morning, not because we're special in ourselves, because he's made us special, because he's ransomed us from sin and death. He saved us from our sins. So together we're something more than just a group of people. We are his church. And throughout the New Testament, listen, because you know the guy, just like I know the guy that says, I love Jesus, but I hate his church. There's no such thing. I know you may have been somewhere and you got hurt and somebody treated you wrong and somebody on a leadership team somewhere probably talked about you and hurt your feelings and may have made you look bad. People are God, people, right? But there's no such thing as a person born of the Spirit of God that hates God's family. Right? You cannot be a New Testament Christian without being part of the people of God. And I'm going to prove it to you. Because we're going to go through the New Testament. Well, about 20 verses of the New Testament. And we're going to talk and we're going to see all through how there is a role for all of us as we come together. And loving one another is not in word, but it's in action. It's in deed. We have a job to do here because praise God for all the good things happening all around the world. But guess what God says in Ephesians chapter 2? It's the church that he has expressed his manifest glory to reveal to the world. What we're doing together this morning as we come to lift up Jesus and worship him is we are becoming a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit for the world to see Christianity fleshed out, right? In 2,000 years ago, Christ, God, was the incarnation by which people saw the face of God. Well, guess what? Now Christ is with the Father, and guess who he's left to be the incarnation now? You and I together as his people, and the way we treat one another matters. Because when we do a poor job, when we let the works of the flesh get the best of us, not only do we hurt each other, but we hurt the image of Christ in this world. What does it look like to love one another? Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We're to devote ourselves to one another. Look at Ephesians 4:2, Colossians 3:13. We can't read all of these. We are to bear with one another. When someone is hurt, what do? Well, you have to have all the right answers, right? There are no right answers when someone is feeling the rawness of pain and hurt. What do? You bear with them. You put your arms around them. You don't say a word. You just sit so that someone knows you're there. You bear with one another with all humility. If anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. Do you want to know why Christians don't forgive other Christians? Because they don't ask for forgiveness. Because what we do is we get into our corners, right? Because it's a boxing match. And I'm right, and no, I'm right, and I'm going to punch you, no, I'm going to punch you, and we're going to see who wins. There's no humility in that. There's no bearing with one another. There's no seeing each other as we see. You want to know what causes conflict? Isn't it funny how in everyone else's situation, when we're looking outside at someone else, we say, we judge them based on their actions, based on their sin. We never do that to ourselves, do we? No, when I come out of Target and the lady in front of me had 4,000 coupons and I had to sit for like 3.5 hours behind her and I'm coming out of the Target parking lot, and a car doesn't let me pass when I've got the right of way, and I'm like, ah! I never go and sit in my car and say, man, I'm such a terrible person. No, I say, I was in a hurry, don't you? We see our circumstances. This lady was rude to me, and this happened over here. We see what is going on all around us. But when somebody, we see somebody else coming out of Target going, nah, 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 we're like, what a jerk. It's true. What should the Holy Spirit be doing in us? Humility. To bear with one another, to see the circumstances of someone else instead of just harshly judging them by their actions. To put yourself in their shoes. When you realize you've done wrong, to ask forgiveness and vice versa. You know, there is, instead of people just leaving churches all the time because of some offense, wouldn't it be awesome to just do the things that Jesus told us to do and go to that person and talk to them about it? You know, we have a system because we believe in the Bible of church discipline. We've never used it, but it's there. Do you know what the form says? If you have aught with your brother, right, and there's a problem going on, and you're like, I want the elders to come and kill somebody for me, and blah. The first question is, have you talked to that person by yourself? It's the first question. It's from the Bible. It's Matthew 18. Have you gone and talked to that person? No, but I've talked to everybody else, and they're all on my side. Of course they are. They've only seen one side. To live in harmony with one another. Romans 12, 16. Live in harmony. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. We want to be a church that loves one another. And to love one another over and over and over again, it's going to bring you to your knees before the cross. Because we've got to be more like the one whom we say his name is our everything. Who's more wise than Christ? He made himself nothing for us. When we were his enemies, when we had hatred towards him, we didn't want anything to do with him. He came all the way to us. And see, right now, you feel it, right? Where the word's being preached, the Holy Spirit is in the room, and you're like, oh, yes, I want more of you. I want to be this kind of person. And then you walk out, and somebody cuts you off, and Spirit's gone. All right? Something I've been praying for a couple years now. God, help me. Fill me with the fruits of your Spirit. I want to be a man that loves, that is patient, that is kind, that is good, that is gentle, that is self-controlled. And so much of the time I'm not. And every time I find myself getting impatient, I'm doing it again. Forgive me. We've got to keep in step with the Spirit so that every time that impatience pops up, every time that immoderation pops up, every time whatever it is that's your thing pops up, that we can be quick to, Holy Spirit, help me. This is not who you've called me to be. I want to be like you. Because when we walk in our flesh, we hurt people. We don't love them. And the evidence that we have believed in the name of Jesus is that we will love one another. Just real quick, we can offer hospitality to one another. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Speak to one another with negativity, right? Well, you know, that's probably not going to work. Don't you love when you've spent like hours praying through something and you feel really good about it? You're like, this is what God's called me to do. And your friend's like, well, that's probably not going to work. Don't feel bad when that falls apart. God bless you, friend. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Don't pass judgment on one another. Submit to one another. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Encourage one another. Instruct one another. Don't slander one another. If you have a bad thought in your head about someone else, don't share it with anybody. Go talk to that person, like Jesus said. Say, here's the thought I've had towards you. Why is it there? We got to talk about this. Listen, you are not going to be able to avoid conflict all your life. Conflict is a part of life. You're going to have to grow up and be a big boy and a big girl with it. Learn to do something with it that's godly. And that's called communication. You can't keep running from church to church to church all your life. One day you're going to have to face that there's a common denominator. Maybe all the churches weren't wrong. I'm going to sing some Michael Jackson. Starting with a man in the mirror. Ow! Shouldn't have done that. That's on video now. That's on video now. Right? The man in the mirror is important though, right? Common denominator. All my struggles and all my strifes. It's easier to blame somebody else than the guy I look at every morning in the mirror. I got a lot more. Instruct, don't slander, but greet one another. One thing I love about our church, you know, the Bible says, what is it, five times, Jeremy? Four times? To greet one another with a holy kiss. Right now, you know, a kiss is a cultural thing. One thing I love about our church, we may not walk around kissing everybody, but we hug and love. People always tell me, man, I walked into this church and people were hugging me. That was weird. But praise God for it. The family loves to see the family, amen? Brothers and sisters love to be together. Spur one another towards love and good deeds. Agree with one another. Serve one another. Accept one another. Honor one another. There's a lot. There's over 50 one another verses in the New Testament. You can't be. Everybody's like, oh, we just need to get back to being a New Testament church. You can't without one another. There's no such thing as a New Testament church without one another. We need each other. We can't do this on our own. And God, through His Spirit, has brought us together. And our love for Him unites all of us and pushes us into the mission of loving each other as well. And there's no way you can get around it. And lastly, 4.5 minutes for point number three. Awesome. To obey His commands. Have you ever opened the book and just said, this is too hard? I did that all my life growing up. Until the Holy Spirit changed my heart. And then you know how I started looking at this book? I want more. I need more. Help me. I want more. The unregenerate, the one in darkness, looks at this book and says, who would live like that? Who would be devoted to one person all their life? Who would not go out and rule and reign in their own power and strength? Who wouldn't build their own kid? Who would sacrifice for others? Who would do this stuff? That's what the unregenerate heart says. But the heart that's been touched by the Spirit of God says, oh, thank you for showing me life as it's meant to be lived. And in Psalm 119, very quickly, let's go. Because I just want to read you. This is how our hearts should be towards the Lord. If we truly are His people who believe in His name and have overcome the world and all its dark systems. Right? God's word is not a burden to us. It is a joy. It is the light. We wouldn't dare go anywhere without it. And like David, who wrote in Psalm 119, and he's going, biggest book of the Bible. I can't find it all of a sudden. Here it is, Psalm 119. Starting in verse 9, I just want you to hear. Now, this chapter has 176 verses in it. It's 176 verses. Only two of those verses do not have some allusion to God's word in it. So 174 verses, just bam, 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 bam. David's loving God for his word. The commands of the Lord are not burdensome. God, help us through your spirit. Give us a heart like David for you. How can a young man keep his way pure, David writes? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Are the commandments burdensome to David? No, he loves them. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth in the way of your testimonies. I delight as much as in all. I'd rather have your words than all the riches of the kingdom. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes upon your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. 174 verses of a man going, I'm nothing without you. I have to have you. I need everything that comes from your mouth. The commands of the Lord are not burdensome to the people of God. They love the commands of the Lord. Everything that drips from the lips of the Father, the Christian soaks up. It's honey to the tongue. When you see the person, I don't want to do it. You're looking at an unregenerate person. You're not looking at a person whose heart has been changed from death to life. Three big things. Our faith in the person and work of Christ Jesus is our victory over all things. And because we have that victory, because we've experienced the love of God on our behalf, we will not only love him in return, right? He first loved, we love him because he first loved us. Chapter 4, verse 19, I think. Not only will we return in love and thankfulness to him, but it will show itself in how we treat one another, the other children of God, the brothers and sisters in the family of God, and his commandments that we study together and instruct one another in will not be a burden to us, but we will not be able to wait to continue to dig in and to find out what comes from his mouth so that we may engage ourselves in walking in the ways that God has for us to walk in, because we know his words are life and not death. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your word, so simple, a child can understand. Jesus loves you and died for your sins. But Father, so complex that we can spend our entire lives engaged in it. Continue to lead and guide your people through the lamp of your word. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, may we open your word. May it never be, even when it hurts, may it not be burdened, but may we love and engaging with the way that you've revealed yourself to us. And Father, through every verse, may it make much of Jesus in our hearts, changing our lives. May we be good examples of what Jesus looks like in this world with one another. It is in the name of Jesus we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen.